Okay, brethren, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word, and we thank you that through diligent study of it, we can understand what it means. And we pray that you would help us to better understand the issue of the future as we open up your word and look at Daniel chapter 9 and look at many other passages this morning. And we pray that you would bless us with a right understanding of your plan for the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 is going to be our main passage, but don't turn there just yet. There's a couple of introductory remarks I want to go through. Sorry about that. A lot of the study of eschatology has to contrast itself with what is very popular today with the dispensational premill, pre-trib rapture, left behind, Hal Lindsey stuff that really dominates American Christianity. Now, before we get into Daniel chapter 9, one of the ways that the dispensational premill camp interprets the book of Revelation is it looks at Revelation chapters 1 through 3 as referring to the various ages, the various periods of the church age. Okay, and right now they would say we're in the Laodicean age. Okay, now what happens in the dispensational premill interpreting the book of Revelation as being written after the destruction of Jerusalem? Another thing they do is they make a hard cut between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And they say that that is basically the gap, at least 2,000 years long, between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. So Revelation 4, verse 1, says, "After these things I looked." Now who's the I here? I looked. Who is that?
John.
And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." They look at that as a reference to the rapture. Now, what would you think is wrong with that interpretation? Who said that? When did John die? A long time ago, right? So how could he be taken? Anyway. So allegedly there's a gap between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, which is 2,000 years long. But I want to remind you again, please open your Bible to Revelation 1:1. I want you to see this, please. Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must," what? "Shortly take place. And he sent his angel and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Look at verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For what? The time is near." The time is near. Okay, so there's this great tribulation that's going to be coming. Okay, it's shortly going to take place. The time is near. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. "I, John, both your brother and companion in" what? The tribulation. In this tribulation that's coming. "And kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Okay, now turn over in the book of Revelation to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. Verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 11. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Okay, so what is still standing there?
The temple.
Okay, verse 2. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, what do our dispensational premill brethren say this temple is? Which temple is this in their scheme? A third one, right? Why do they say that has to be the case? When do they say the book of Revelation was written? After AD 70. You see why that is such a huge issue? Okay, Ken Gentry did his doctoral dissertation on the dating of the book of Revelation. He's got a really good lecture. There's some really good stuff that's out there about why we should have a pre-AD 70 date for the book of Revelation, but where you put the book in terms of the date it was written in relationship to AD 70 is going to have a massive, massive impact on how you interpret the book, okay? So we would look at Revelation chapters 4 through 19, not as referring to a future seven-year tribulation period, but rather as referring to the period of time between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is approximately 40 years. Okay? Now, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is used by futurists, people who interpret Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, as being out in the future, in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy being way out in the future. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is used by futurists to push Revelation 4 through 19 way out into the future. Okay? And that's why most of the popular prophecy books out there and stuff on the book of Revelation is constantly looking at the book of Revelation in one hand and then the newspaper in the other hand. And especially events in the Middle East with Israel and what's going on over there, and have they started breaking ground yet for a third temple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're always interpreting it that way. Okay, so these are huge differences in terms of the way we approach Bible prophecy and the way we look at what God has said in Scripture. Now, let's go ahead and look at Daniel chapter 9. Okay, now that we've done a little bit of background there. Daniel chapter 9, Ezekiel, Daniel, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. A very, very important passage of Scripture. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And let's just go ahead and read these verses, and let's try to let them speak for themselves. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so there's the passage. And everyone admits that this is kind of tricky. This is a difficult text of Scripture. But let's try to get the context of the prophecy. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. See verse 1? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Okay, first of all, when is the book of Daniel written? What's going on in the history of Israel right then? They're in captivity, right? Daniel lives in Babylon, okay? So he is in captivity there in Babylon. So he's talking about the first year of the reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, so here you have Daniel. He's in Babylon, and he's sitting down reading what book of the Old Testament? Jeremiah. Okay, isn't that kind of cool? I mean, Daniel's like doing his devotions, I guess. He's sitting there reading the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, the verse that he's referring to here is Jeremiah 29:10. Let me read it for you. So picture Daniel sitting there looking at this Isaiah scroll, and he reads this verse. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are complete at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Okay? There was this promise that they would come back after 70 years. Okay, God makes a specific promise through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the very last prophet to the south before they're destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jeremiah prophesies about, you guys are going to be taken away into captivity, and you're going to be there for 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back. Okay, and eventually that is, of course, what happens. Under Ezra, some people come back, and they rebuild what?
The temple.
And then there's another group that comes back with Nehemiah, and what do they rebuild? The wall. And then there was one other group that came back with a guy with a really cool name that starts with Z. Remember? Zerubbabel. Okay, so there were three groups that came back. One with Ezra, one with Nehemiah, one with Zerubbabel. And they did exactly what's said here. They came back, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the wall. That's the second temple. Okay, that's the second temple that was standing there when Jesus was alive. That's the temple that was rebuilt, that was then destroyed in AD 70. Okay, so is everyone tracking with all that? Now, the 70 years of captivity fits into the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Okay, now everybody agrees, dispensational, post-mill, everybody agrees that when Daniel 9 speaks of weeks, or 62, or 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or 70 weeks, that those are weeks of years, meaning 7 years. So 70 sevens. So there's 70 times 7 years. So do the math. How many years is that? 490. Very good. Okay, so now the law and the dispensational pre-mill scheme, like when Daniel 9:24 says 70 weeks have been determined, in the dispensational premillennial scheme, the whole Left Behind series, all that stuff, they argue that the last seven-year period, the last week of years, is postponed. That's the seven-year tribulation of the dispensational premill system. It's also what is discussed in Revelation 4 through 19. Okay, so is everyone tracking with? That's the popular scheme that's out there, the whole Left Behind stuff, all that stuff. So in other words, the prophetic time clock stops after the 69th week for what's called the church age. That's what we're in right now, which is about 2,000 years long so far. But after the rapture happens in the dispensational premill scheme, the stopwatch starts again for those 70 weeks, and that last group of 7 years begins. Okay, the problem with that, of course, is none of that is found in Daniel 9:24-27. Okay, there is, and I remember I told you I shelved eschatology for a long time because everything everyone ever gave me in eschatology was dispensational premill stuff. And I would sit there with my Bible and listen to tapes and read stuff and go, how was I supposed to see that there? And my conclusion, honestly, frankly, was I lack the intellectual capacity to understand the stuff. So I'm going to go back to easier things like the gospel and the life of Christ and Moses going through the Red Sea and things like that. I can't understand this stuff. It's too complicated for me. There's another problem with this, and this is a real big problem with that system. When God gives a prediction regarding time in Scripture, there are never gaps in that time. Okay? What if the prophecy about 70 years that was made through Jeremiah, the one that Daniel is sitting there reading when he's in captivity, what if that, at the end of the 69th year of their captivity, there was a gigantic gap in the prophecy that God didn't tell them about? In what sense, then, would it have been a real prophecy? Would it have been valid for God to look back at them and say, no, I just postponed it. I stopped my time clock. I'm still holding to my word. I'm just not counting the years of the gap as part of the 70 years. The fact is, no one would look at that as God being faithful to his promise, that in 70 years, you're going to return. You see what I'm saying, guys? If God just said, well, no, I'm not counting all this time, in what sense was it a prophecy of 70 years then? Now, the dispensationalists want to put a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel 9:24. And let's look at that again. Let's look at it slowly now. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined. Okay, brethren, let's just go one phrase at a time through this. 70 weeks are determined. Okay, stop right there. Those 70 weeks are a unit. The 69th week, which would be 483 years from that moment, takes us up to the point of Jesus' baptism, the start of his public ministry. Okay? So the 69th week, when that week ends, that is when Jesus of Nazareth starts his public ministry. Okay? And then there is a seven-year period. 3.5 years is Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? If you count the number of Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospels, his earthly ministry is approximately 3.5 years long. Now, the last 3.5 years of the final week are something we have to determine what those are referring to, and we'll do that at the end if we can get through all this. Okay, now, look at the rest of the things that are said in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, brothers, what does that sound like it's talking about? To make an end of sins, to finish transgression, to make reconciliation for iniquity. What do you think of when you think of that? Jesus, the cross, right? Okay? Now, our dispensational brethren go to the book of Revelation and say that the last 7 years of this 70 weeks prophecy is what the book of Revelation is about. And the problem with that is there's no mention of a 7 year period anywhere in the book of Revelation. Now, how do they respond to that? They say, well, 3.5 years is mentioned 5 times in the book of Revelation. So, okay, should we add them all up? That doesn't add up to be 7, does it? Or should we just add 2 of them up? The fact is, the mentions, those 5 mentions of 3.5 years, are all about the same time period. That is the 3.5 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, keep your finger in Daniel and look back at Revelation 11 again. Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. Okay, here is God telling John to measure the temple. Look at what it says in verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, so the 3.5 years that is mentioned 5 times in the book of Revelation. Okay, do the math. What's 42 divided by 12? 3.5, that's right, 3.5 years. Okay? And in verse 3, and I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's also 3.5 years. Okay? So, brothers, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, guys, if you say that that hasn't happened yet, which is what, sadly, the majority of evangelical conservative Christianity in the United States would say, if you're saying that that 70th week hasn't happened yet, then you have to say that right now there has been no finishing of the transgression, no one has made an end of sins, no one has made reconciliation for iniquity, no one has brought in everlasting righteousness, no one has sealed up vision and prophecy, and no one has anointed the Most Holy. Okay? That's a big problem. Okay? And the fact is, historically, the church always looked at Daniel 9, 24 to 27 as a messianic prophecy. Because it's very obvious if you know the basic date of the time of the captivity and when Daniel was alive and when this was written, it squares right up to that. In the middle of the 70th week is the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay? It's not that part shouldn't be that hard for us to see. Okay? But throwing that 70th week off into the future is a big problem, a real big problem for that reason. It really lays an axe to the root of the doctrine of justification. If there is no everlasting righteousness, no reconciliation for iniquity, then how can we be, you know, forgiven of our sins? What are we, didn't that happen when Jesus came? Okay. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so what is 7 plus 62? 69, that's right. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, now, is that about a future rebuilt temple? No, that's the second temple built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Okay, now look at verse 26 there in Daniel 9. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, now when it says after the 62 weeks, that's after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So after the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come. Okay, now, the prince who is to come. Who do the dispensationalists say that is? Antichrist. Okay, the prince who is to come. The future Antichrist. But notice again, brethren, what does verse 25 say? How does it title Christ? What does it say? Messiah. The prince. Okay? So, don't you think that the prince who is to come, since this is a prophecy about him, is the same person? You think that makes, is that probably the best way of understanding that? Is there any reason in the passage to think that that's someone different? Okay, I don't think so at all. Okay, look at the next phrase in verse 26. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, brethren, who's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary? Jesus. Okay, Matthew 21:41, when he tells the parable of the vine dresser, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Okay, now look at the next phrase in Daniel 9:26. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, so the destruction of Jerusalem was determined to take place. And Jesus determined it, didn't he? When he did the Olivet Discourse and talked about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come before that generation passed away. Okay, now just a couple other passages that kind of illustrate this. Matthew 23:36. Remember when Jesus pronounces all those woes against the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites and says all that? At the end of that, he says, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. See what it says in Daniel 9:26, desolations are determined. That's what Jesus kept talking about. Remember he kept saying that the destruction is coming on this generation. Your house is left to you desolate. I'm going to destroy this city. Not one stone will be left upon another. You see how it's all tied up to this? These are things that Jesus determined and said were going to happen during that 70th week. Okay, so you see more and more indication that that's already taken place. Always remember, the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy are a unit. Okay, there's no implied gaps in there at all. They are a unit. Okay, all right, look at verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, now brothers, follow the pronouns. Who is he? Yeah, Messiah the prince who is to come, right? And he, the same guy, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, the dispensationalists say that this is the Antichrist. When it says he shall confirm a covenant with many, that's actually the Antichrist making a covenant with the nation of Israel. Okay, that's what we're told. That's what we're told we're supposed to understand that to be saying. Okay, it's the Antichrist who makes this covenant with the Jews for 1 week during that seven-year tribulation period. Now, we have to ask the question, how did they get that from this? Where does Satan or an Antichrist figure ever make covenants with anyone in Scripture? Does Satan ever make covenants with people? This is Jesus making a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, the answer to when this happens is fairly obvious, isn't it? When did Jesus talk about making a covenant for many? At the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? Listen to how he says this. Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay? So Daniel 9:27, he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? But remember, this is in the middle of the week, that this happens during that final week. And look at the rest of verse 27. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So did Jesus put an end to sacrifice and offering? Yeah. Now, they kept doing it, didn't they? But he rendered them invalid. When he went to the cross, there's now no need for a sacrifice, and anything that would ever be offered again on an altar in the temple would be an abomination to God, because the fulfillment of all that has come in Christ. Okay? And then this phrase is extremely hard to interpret. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, now that's very, very difficult to interpret. A lot of commentators kind of go all over the place with exactly the details of what that means, but it has something to do with the temple's desolation. Okay, now here's a question. Jesus' ministry lasts 3.5 years. The final week is 7 years. So how do we account for the final 3.5 years of that week? Okay, Remember Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The gospel goes to the Jew first until Pentecost, approximately. That's about 3.5 years later. Okay, so remember, in the middle of the 70th week, he confirms a covenant for a week. So that's going to go to the end of the 70th week plus 3.5 more years. Okay? So right before he goes to the cross, Jesus makes the new covenant with the many. This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for many. So the gospel goes to the Jew first until Pentecost, about 3.5 years later. Okay? The seven-year covenant is the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, and then the 3.5 years after Christ's ministry, prior to Peter's vision of the sheet, which taught him to preach to the Gentiles too. Peter then gets the vision of the sheet in Acts 11. Remember that when the animals come down, and Peter's interpretation of that is he's able to preach now to the Gentiles without being fearful of becoming unclean or anything like that. But when Peter gets that vision of the sheet, that's approximately 3.5 years later, after the Lord's Supper. Okay? So now, some of that is difficult to really nail down, but yes, sir?
I thought I heard you say Pentecost was 3.5 years later. That was a misspeaking, right? Pentecost was just 50 weeks after the...
I misspoke. Three point five years after the beginning of Jesus' ministry.
So the second 3.5 years takes you to Cornelius.
Yes, that's right. Okay. That's correct. Yeah, thank you for... Yeah, good correction. That's right. It's exactly right. Yes. Okay, now, that makes more sense of the passage in the rest of the Bible. Why? Because it fits with what Daniel says without having to put gaps in it. Okay, without having to have a third temple that's rebuilt, and without having to insert Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel or anything like that. Now, the book of Revelation, of course, says nothing about Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews or anything like that, let alone breaking a covenant with the Jews. Okay, so you guys have any questions or thoughts about Daniel 9:24-27? I know that's kind of like a real fast run through that passage, and that's a difficult passage, but... Does that make more sense? Okay, yes, sir.
So let me just say, 3.5 years, first part, is his ministry, death, and resurrection.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then from Pentecost to Peter's vision is 3.5 years.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, that's the way that our guys put that together. And I remember hearing that the first time and thinking, that makes a lot more sense than everything else I've ever heard about Daniel 9. Okay, does anyone else have any other perspectives or ideas about this? Larry, you want to say it? Yes, sir, Tom?
The dispensationalists have all their charts and the timeline and this and that. How about on this side? Are there some things to make it a little bit easier?
Probably. I have not seen one. I avoid the charts now. That actually would be kind of helpful to have a chart from our perspective. Does anyone know of one that would put it together from that perspective?
I'm about to draw one in my Bible.
Yeah. But just remember, it's not Bible prophecy in the Bible is not supposed to be that hard.
That's okay? Why we don't have charts.
Yeah, I know. Our eschatology is easier. We don't need a chart. Okay? You know, I remember when I became amillennial, I remember listening to a 15-tape series on this and moved away from every last vestige of premillennialism was gone after that. And Dr. Riddlebarger says, see, isn't our eschatology cool? We don't need a chart. He says, Jesus is coming back, and everything happens when he comes back. And that's our eschatology. Yeah, that's certainly a lot easier to understand. But Daniel 9, when it talks about the beginning of verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, as long as you bear in mind those are contiguous with one another. They're right after one another. There's no implied gap. I mean, brothers, seriously, if you're going to argue there's a gap, where are you getting that in the passage? You always have to ask that question. If people come up with these elaborate eschatological systems, where does the passage force you to think that? Where does the Bible force you to think that? So those are the kinds of questions just to bear in mind. As far as the exact nature of the final week, there's questions about that, and not everyone looks at it exactly the same way. But I think overall, this is on the right track, for sure.
So
It's like trying to say there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2.
Yeah, exactly. And there are people who insist that there is, and will go to the mat and draw pistols over it. There's a gap, you know, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2.
A lot of times it's the same camp, but they have the gap in both places.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we should not feel the freedom to do that sort of thing. We should try to look at it and just say, let it say what it says in its own historical context. That's why, you know, I always think of things in terms of the story of Israel. That's why, to me, you see Daniel sitting there. He's in captivity. He's doing his devotions. Oh, yeah, there's 70 years. And then God gives him this prophecy. And it all makes sense. It's a 70 weeks of years, just like the 70 years of captivity. They're all contiguous with one another. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say, yeah, I mean, part of the problem in interpreting scriptures is having a scheme, making the scriptures fit that scheme. And I think that's what they're doing. They're having to force scripture to say what their scheme has already determined it must say.
That's right, yeah. If you don't presuppose a church-Israel distinction, you will never come up with this stuff. Never. Yeah.
And that's why covenant theology of the covenant of grace, mm-hmm. is what ties everything together.
Yep.
And if you approach the scripture that everything's broken up, and this failed, and this failed, and finally God says, oh, I'll try this.
Yeah. And it also, I think, the whole dispensational premillennial system also grows out of a low view of God's sovereignty, the idea that man's freedom is able to thwart and frustrate him, so God has to come up with new ways and new ideas. And instead of seeing it all unfolds exactly as he decreed it, exactly as he prophesied it, and let the New Testament writers explain what all those covenants mean and their significance and how they're fulfilled in Christ, allow it to do its own self-interpreting for itself. So, okay. Any other thoughts? Or
don't you think it adds a lot more drama?
It's more fun. It sells more books. So, yeah. I remember listening to Ken Gentry, who's post-millennial, and he's really good on eschatology, and I've read a lot of his stuff on that. And he says, yeah, you know, it's kind of sad, because it's like my books have sold in the tens of hundreds. It's like, but these other guys' books have sold in the tens of millions, you know? Yes, sir.
Any thought on why the language is coded 70 weeks as opposed to just coming out and saying,
no, I have no earthly idea. Any thoughts on that?
Well, don't forget, it's 77s. Literally, it doesn't say weeks.
Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, in Hebrew. Oh, I've never actually looked at that. It says 77s. Yeah, that's right. Some translations say 77s and 62 sevens. 77s and 62 sevens. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So there. Okay. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this? Yes, sir.
You don't mind some wild speculation, this second half of verse 27, could that be directed to Titus?
Yeah, about the wing of abominations. Okay, explain what you mean by that. Like his raising of an eagle standard in there or something like that, or what? Or
well, just, you know, wing of abominations, the one of Jesus' references to Titus was speaking of the abomination of desolation or something,
right.
Like that. It's the same language.
Yeah.
And Jesus's narrative there, it's clear reference to Titus coming, you know, as
that's right.
of Rome to destroy Jerusalem.
That's right. Yeah, when you put Luke 21's all of that discourse parallel to Matthew's,
right.
Yeah, the abomination of desolation is the armies of Rome. That's right. So it could be. It's not identical language, but it's real close. So that could be what it's talking about. Yeah, the abomination on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Same terms are used. It's phrased a little differently. But yeah, it could be. But that phrase has generated a lot of ink because it is difficult to pin it down historically. Just remember, it is in the 70th week somewhere. Okay, or it's talking about the desolations that were determined during the 70th week about the future, about 40 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on that? Okay, I have another little section here I wanted to try to plow through with you. The difference that eschatology makes. We alluded to a little bit of this last time, but Jesus told his Jewish opponents, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been used of God to advance the kingdom and to bear its fruits. And brothers, I want to encourage you with this thought. The church age, what we're a part of now, is not an afterthought. We are not a parenthesis that God's going to rapture and get out of the way so he can get back to dealing with the real show, which is the nation of Israel. We are the show. We are his redemptive program. We are what he's been wanting to build ever since Jesus came into the world. Okay, Jesus didn't come with an offer of the kingdom to Israel, which they rejected, and so he decides, okay, fine, I'll go do this church thing for a while. This is the main act. This is the main show, and we're part of it. And Jesus said we are to be bearing the fruits of that kingdom. Okay, historically, the church has emerged as a huge culture-changing entity, even in the midst of some of the worst possible circumstances. And so I would encourage you guys always, no matter how messed up our country gets in the particular day in which we've been born and live, don't look at external circumstances. I want to encourage you with some optimistic passages of Scripture, okay? And I remember, I told you the story, when I embraced partial preterism and started and got that different understanding of the book of Revelation, we're not looking forward to some gigantic mega heretic who's going to take over the world and put microchips on our foreheads and hands. Once I got rid of that, the way I looked at a lot of other things in the Bible really started to change. Now that you know that the tribulation spoken of by Jesus in all that discourse has already happened, now think about what these passages mean. God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Numbers 14:21, God said, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 22, through our persuasion and evangelism, not a militaristic takeover, but through a persuasion and evangelism, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Hey guys, that can't be talking about the future new heavens and new earth, because people are going to turn to the Lord. Turn from what? From idolatry, from unbelief, from sin. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. You hear that? Isn't that beautiful? Victory. What an encouragement. I'm sorry? Victory. What an encouraging thing. That's a promise that God makes. He's asserting it. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. In Psalm 66:4, and all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall bring praises to your name. Psalm 67:7, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Okay, that's not talking about general creation. That's talking about people shall fear him. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. See, one of the things I've asked, one time on Facebook, I posted a whole bunch of these passages and said, who can fault me for believing these? Who can fault me for believing what these passages say about the future? All the nations of the world shall come and worship before the Lord and shall glorify his name. Yeah.
And that all includes Israel.
Mm-hmm.
See, in Romans 11.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. I mean, it's not like, oh, well, they're done with.
No. Yeah. Everybody. Yep. Yeah.
Patrick.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm done.
I was going to say, Chris Lamb, he gave me a CD that had a bunch of Joe Moorcraft.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
Eschatology sermons on that. And they're really good. And one of the points he makes is that sometimes people falsely represent the postmillennial side as a utopia, as a
right.
utopian idea. And he made a good point that even if, and when Christianity does, is a majority in the world, it's not going to be a perfect world. You're still going to have Christians, you're still going to be sinful.
Yes. That's right.
And I think that's totally forgotten. And I thought that was mm-hmm. a good point he made. That
yeah.
It's not utopia.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, we'll still need police and the government will still need the sword. We'll still have to have the death penalty. That's true. Yeah, we don't ever have, we won't have that until the new heavens and the new earth. So, just listen to just a couple more. Psalm 102:15. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Psalm 72, 5 through 8, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, all of Psalm 2 really speaks of the kingly office of Christ and his lordship over all. Just a couple things about eschatology in general here. Historical examples of God doing great things in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Think of Martin Luther and the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation as a whole. Transformed Europe and spawned missions and all kinds of wonderful culture-changing things. The collapse of communism. I mean, in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, who would have thought that in 1989 the Berlin Wall would fall and that basically the communist empire would collapse? I mean, not many people saw that coming. Okay? God raises up individuals with biblical passion and conviction and courage. One example that Gary DeMar brings up is in atheistic Romania in the 1940s, there was a guy named Joseph Tan. He was one Christian man, and he said, he wrote in the 40s, okay, when he was a citizen of a nation where Christianity was illegal, Christianity was banned in Romania, he said, quote, "Communism is an experiment that has failed. It wasn't able to fulfill any of its promises, and nobody believes in it anymore. Because of this, it will one day collapse on its own. Now, why should I fight something that is finished? I believe that our task is a different one. When communism collapses, somebody has to be there to rebuild society. I believe our job as Christian teachers is to train leaders so that they will be ready and capable to rebuild our society on a Christian basis," end quote. Joseph Tan said this when communism captured Romania and banned Christianity. Joseph Tan knew in the 1940s that communism would fail and collapse. Sadly, most Christians then, at the time, believed that communism would give rise to the Antichrist. Joseph Tan had a friend who believed this, and his friend wrote to him and said, quote, "Communism will triumph over the world because that is the movement of the Antichrist. And when the communists take over in the United States, they will kill all the Christians. We have only one job to do, to alert the world and get ready to die," end quote. Yeah. This guy saw the death of all Christians and the continued rise of evil as inevitable. No need to resist it, no need to fight it, or even to hope that the gospel would convert people and have a lasting impact. But what did Joseph Tan do, this one guy in Romania? He trained other Christians in the biblical worldview and way of life. He knew that that darkness would not last forever, and he was confident that his labor in the Lord would not be in vain. And there's a great anecdote, I'm pretty sure it was Joseph Tan. He was eventually captured by communists, and there's a great little anecdote where he was being interviewed and tortured, and they were mocking him, and he said to these communist captors, "Your greatest weapon is killing. My greatest weapon is dying." And I just thought that was beautiful. Yeah, dying for the cause of Christ. Because the thing is, he was captured because his tapes were being circulated like through underground churches all over the place, his messages and the gospel, and they wanted him to stop, and he was just like, you kill me and make a martyr out of me. That's just going to make people value my ministry all the more. So either way, he had confidence that all would be well and that his labor in the Lord would not be in vain. I would encourage you guys to recognize a very important truth of God's word, especially in the day and age that we live in now in America. In the very last verse of Proverbs 8, which is the personification of wisdom, where wisdom is speaking and calling out to people, "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." And also Psalm 34:21, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." So evil shall slay the wicked, and all those who love rebellion against God, all those who hate God's wisdom love death. All unbelieving worldviews and unbelieving political ideologies sow the seeds of their own destruction. They always do. The people leading our nation now who are bent on opposing everything that God loves, what are they doing? They're loving death, and their own evil will slay them. Okay, that's what our culture really is doing. It's collective suicide. Now, so we ought to be optimistic about the future. I wanted to walk you real quick through a passage many people will throw right back at this idea. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. the first verse there says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Okay, and then it talks about people being lovers of themselves and all, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, etc. Now, there's an important exegetical biblical question here. What the last days of what is one of the questions. He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, the last days, we would take that to mean the last days of the old covenant order, which was going to expire when the temple was destroyed. Okay, does that make sense? So we would look at it that, in a sense, we're not in the last days right now. The last days were the last days of the old covenant order before the temple was destroyed. So how is Timothy to live in the midst of these last days of the old covenant prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of that age? Now, I want to point out to you why I would interpret it that way. Listen to these passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So the last days were during the lifetime of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul and the Corinthians, Paul is saying that the ends of the ages have come upon us. Okay, during their lifetime, the ends of the ages have come upon them. Do you remember the way in which the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, asked him about the destruction of the temple? Remember when they say, "Lord, look at all these beautiful buildings." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another." Remember how they asked the question? They said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You hear how they understand that? If that building is destroyed, that's the end of this age. That's the end of the old covenant order. You see, in their thinking, they're thinking that way. The New Testament writers also are thinking in the same way, since, you know, some of those guys wrote the New Testament. Okay, they're thinking using the same kind of terminology. So the last days that Paul is speaking of to Timothy there are not the entire span of time between the coming of Christ and the second coming. See what I'm saying? The last days are simply the last days of the old covenant order before the temple is destroyed. Okay, so what's discussed there is not describing the entire time period between now and the end. The reason people key in on that is because what it describes is really bad, isn't it? And look at the verses that follow. Look at verse 2. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith." Okay, now, brothers, who are Jannes and Jambres? Remember, they're not actually mentioned in the Old Testament, but tradition says those are the names of the Egyptian sorcerers that opposed Moses and Aaron when they went in there and told Pharaoh to let the people go. Look at verse 9, though. You see the way that the passage concludes in verse 9? "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." So even if you do take this as referring to the entire span of history, what does it say about these bad guys? What does verse 9 tell us? They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. Okay? And so this is a passage that's used constantly to try to say, no, we shouldn't have confidence about the future. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, and it's just going to be bad all the time. But I want to encourage you guys. Thank God that Martin Luther, Joseph Tan, Calvin, the modern missionary movement, that they did not think that things getting worse was a prophetic inevitability. They didn't look at the future as nothing but defeat and darkness. They had confidence that if we're faithful and we engage in evangelism and we're faithful to the word of God and to the gospel, good things will happen. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, the Ivy League schools were founded by Christians here in America. The greatest works of literature, music, art, medicine, those all come from Christian conceptions of beauty and ethics. Hospitals were started by Christians. When God says that we are the salt of the earth, that is what we are. We have a positive effect on society just by being part of it and being involved in it. Now, if people have the mindset that we should not be thinking long term, then the impetus for Christians to go into the various callings and vocations of the world disappears. Many of the dispensational prophecy writers have said in their own books that Christians should not be making long-term plans because we're going to be raptured out of here pretty soon. Now, unbelievers always think long-term. Isn't that amazing? The bad guys always do that. They always have their men, like even the communist guys, they always had a circle of disciples around them that they were pouring their life into. They were thinking multiple generations into the future. You see how dangerous it is for us to think, oh, well, it's all going to hell in a handbasket and we're going to be raptured out of here before everything gets really, really bad. That is not the right attitude for us to have. I'm very thankful our forefathers did not think that way. Okay, here's a couple quotations. Gary DeMar gives these from modern prophecy writers. Quote, "This world is not going to be any easier to live in. Almost unbelievably hard times lie ahead. Indeed, Jesus said that these coming days will be uniquely terrible. Nothing in all the previous history of the world can compare with what lies in store for mankind." Now, if you believe that, why would you bother with anything? Why would you bother trying to make a difference? If you think it's a prophetic inevitability that everything's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and evil and darkness are going to get greater and greater and greater, why do anything like that? And think with me for a moment. In America today, who dominates journalism? Who dominates technology? Who dominates education? Who dominates music? Who dominates the arts in general? Who dominates television? Who dominates politics? Why have Christians retreated into a ghetto and abandoned the public sphere so much? The saddest and most ironic fact that faces us as Christian men today is this. Our Christian forefathers created this nation. Okay, they didn't do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but so much of the prosperity and the liberty that we have is because of their Christian convictions or their Christian worldview, biblical, at least a biblical worldview. They created journalism. They created science. Science always thrived where Christianity was. Because we believe that the universe, first of all, exists, contrary to what people in the East didn't even think it was real, which is why they didn't study it. We thought it existed and that it was our job to subdue it, to figure it out, to make it work for us, to subdue it for the glory of God. So we created the science that led to technology. Our Christian forefathers created our system of government. They created standards for music, medicine, law, jurisprudence, and now the bad guys own all of it. How did that happen? Why is it that when you turn on the news, you don't get objective news, you get the liberal, atheistic, Darwinist spin on everything? Another dispensational prophecy writer wrote, quote, "What a way to live, with optimism, with anticipation, with excitement? No, we should be living like persons who don't expect to be around much longer," end quote. Breathe that attitude into your kids and watch the results. Tell them to live like people who won't be around much longer. Why even consider having children or grandchildren and discipling them? If a world getting worse and worse is a prophetic inevitability, why do any of those things? I have a Christian friend who told me he did not want to get married and did not want to have kids. And here are his exact words he said to me, quote, "Why would I want to bring children into this hellhole of a world?" end quote. Which offended me because I brought a whole bunch of them into this world. I was like, what are you saying about me, man? Here's a historical illustration. When the state of Utah applied for statehood, it wasn't allowed to come into the Union. Why? Polygamy. And it's against the Bible. That was the reasoning. In the late 1800s, they said, no, you can't do that. So, you know, obviously the prophet of the Mormon Church gets a revelation to abolish polygamy. So then they came in. But what if a state, let's say there was a little state up in Canada somewhere that applied for statehood in the Union, and everyone there practiced polygamy, bestiality, homosexuality, would we be able to reject them for the same reason now? Probably not. But would our guys at the top reject them for that same reason? Probably not. Where are the Christian lawyers in law schools today? They don't exist anymore. And Christian attorneys have been trained in secular law schools and have been trained to keep their Christianity cloistered to their private lives and Sundays. Another dispensational writer said this, and these two sentences just capture the spirit of our age. Quote, "God didn't send me to clean the fishbowl, he sent me to fish." Where all we want to do is do evangelism, We don't need to worry about cleaning up the fishbowl. Let the fishbowl go to hell in a handbasket. We just want to try to snatch as many people and get them going to heaven as possible. Now, do we want to do evangelism? Of course we do. Should we be actively engaged in that and telling people the gospel?
That sounds exactly like Billy Graham.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Go out and get converted and then go somewhere else.
Right. And yet, what does the Great Commission tell us to do? Make converts? Disciples.
Teaching everything.
Everything. Teaching them to obey everything. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? Not
abolished.
Yeah. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is confirmed, fulfilled. We're to teach people everything. Everything in the Bible. Not just get them saved and then and get them rubber stamped going to heaven, which we want people to go to heaven. We want people to come to Christ. But we all become learners in the school of Christ. We need to become the disciples of Jesus Christ. And brethren, we must be mature. Okay, we must have a Christian worldview. Okay, in the book of Hebrews, the writer was very insensitive and kind of mean in the way he put this to them. Listen to the way he says this. He says, talking about Melchizedek the high priest and everything, and then he kind of has this little parenthetical thought, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. This guy wouldn't survive very long in a pastorate, would he?
Next sermon?
No. Doing Romans. But we'll do Hebrews somehow. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. Wow. He called them a bunch of babies. I'd love to tell you more about this, but you guys aren't smart enough yet. I think, amazing. Okay, we're not supposed to stay babes. We're not supposed to stay babies in our understanding. That's what that's when we're converted. When we're first converted and we're reborn, yeah, we're babies. We're very young in the Lord. But then we move from milk to solid food. We're to help others to move from milk to solid food. And we always need to be trying to learn and grow in our understanding of God's word and God's law. And the next verse of Hebrews 5 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Christian world today hasn't moved forward from a childish faith because they're just waiting to get out of here. There's no motive to try to see, well, how does the Bible apply to everything in life? How does it apply to the dirty business of politics and things like that?
That's maybe how Donald Trump got South Carolina.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, because they're all waiting to get out of here. Sure, come on in. You know, bring your hair with you. That's why the bad guys have taken over and are running everything. That's the way Christians have thought for a long, long time now. Okay, and it really is time for us to say, okay, we need to say time out. Go back and try to understand biblical prophecy. Let the passages define their own terms and say what they say, and recognize, okay, the tribulation that's spoken of is not something that's a prophetic inevitability. Now it's already happened. So what are we doing now? Look at all those promises about God, you know, bringing the kings of the earth and the nations and all the families of the world are going to worship to the Lord. We have every reason to be optimistic about missions, evangelism, and the influence of the gospel in the world. Here's one more anecdote. Gary DeMar has this. He says, do you realize, as a student asked Tom Sine during one of his futurology seminars in the United States, someone said this to him, if we start feeding hungry people, then things won't get worse. And if things don't get worse, Jesus won't come. She was utterly sincere, writes Tom Sine. He continues, the response of the student reflects what I call the great escape view of the future. The irony of this approach to the future is that while it claims to take God seriously, it unwittingly moves God outside of history, insisting that even he is powerless in these last days. It unintentionally fashions him into an impotent absentee landlord who has lost control of his world and of human history. The great escape has become an incredible cop-out from all Christ called us to be and to do. Okay, and if the modern dispensationalists are right, then we live in a gigantic parenthesis. Our place in history is relatively unimportant. The main act is the future 7-year tribulation when God can go back to dealing with the nation of Israel. And yet, Matthew 24, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay? The gospel needs to go out to the inhabited earth. He was talking about the Roman Empire, but then it's expanded after he rises from the dead in the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Brothers, Satan does not own this world or control it. Is his influence here? Yes, it is. Very much so. But all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. Go, therefore, and make disciples, not just converts, but disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, teaching them to obey and observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay, in conclusion, the age in which we live, brothers, is the main show. We are not a parenthesis, and I'm not just saying that because I don't like the idea of not being a part of the main act, but biblically speaking, we're the main project. Jesus said, I will build my church in this world. It is not a parenthesis or an afterthought. Making disciples of the nations is our great task. The great tribulation of Matthew 24 is in the past. That does not mean that we will have no tribulation. That does not mean that we won't have suffering or persecution in our lives. We may very well experience that. But we have the promise that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. We have the great commission to make disciples of all the nations. And that last order from Christ has not yet been completed. And guys, that's really all we need to know. The last thing he told us to do, it's not done yet. Have all the nations been made disciples? No. So what we need to be doing? Doing that. And it starts with you in your living room at home. That's where it starts. And then it goes out from there. Okay? And therefore, it is our great task in this age. We're not just waiting to die. We're not waiting to be raptured so the main event can start. The main event is now. The main event is the Great Commission now. So in conclusion, I just want to read one more, three verses from Jesus. Matthew 5, 13 through 15. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Okay, so brethren, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, so let's be in the world and be that salt and light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the power of your holy word and for the promises that it makes to us. That Jesus came during that 70th week, that he did make an end of transgression. He brought in reconciliation for iniquity and everlasting righteousness. He sealed up vision and prophecy and anointed the most holy place. And we thank you for his great work that was prophesied 490 years before it happened, and that you fulfilled it perfectly, and that Christ has accomplished those things. And also that he prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and that happened as well. So, Lord, let us now set our minds and our hearts to the task before us. Help us as men, as individuals, to pursue holiness as individuals in our own lives, to pursue you in prayer, to encourage one another to that end, to seize every opportunity to be a witness for Christ, first and foremost in our own homes, our own living rooms, with our own siblings. If we have younger siblings and we don't know if they know Christ yet, we need to be talking to them about the gospel. They have souls that will live forever. Give us a burden to live with that great order always in our mind, to make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey and observe everything that you've commanded us. Help us never to have a truncated view of that, but to understand that your lordship knows no bounds. It extends to everything in creation, starting first and foremost with our own hearts and lives. And we pray that we would live to see better days, that we would live to see millions and millions of people brought to their knees in repentance before Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.